Now, most of you will know that I am not the regular pastor of Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, right? Pastor Seth and Zoe are at a missions conference in Savannah. But I am an ordained minister in this denomination, and I was a civilian pastor for many years, and then a church planter, and then a chaplain in the Air Force. So last May, Seth asked me to preach for him in October. And, you know, because it's Seth, I said, of course. I mean, it's May, and it's not till October. Piece of cake. I was only working part-time a few hours a month as a civilian chaplain. And then when October rolled around, I had actually been hired as the head of school currently at Coeur d'Alene Classical Christian School. And it's a busy job. It's very rewarding, but really, really engaged. So when October rolled around, I was like, man, my mind is just so busy. I've got so many things going on. Maybe I should have said no to Seth. And having not learned my lesson, back in December, Seth asked me if I would preach for him today, March 1st. And because it's Seth and because it's you, I said, of course. And I was telling Shannon the other day, I said, you know, I think I should learn to say no to Seth. And Shannon said, paraphrasing, well, it seems like you're just a slow learner. And she's not wrong. In fact, she's very right. The good news is that she is telling the truth. I am a slow learner. The bad news is I am in the company of a great host of people here who are also slow learners. So, in this way. So our text this morning is about putting your hope and trust in things that can never satisfy. We do it all the time. I do it all the time. You do it all the time. Whether you are not yet a Christian and you're still putting your hope and trust in different things, even good things, or whether you're a believer, you'll see that our tendency is to take good things and to make them the ultimate thing and put them on the throne of our hearts, and in that way, we also fall short of the glory of God. You notice that our passage, our scripture for meditation is in Jeremiah chapter 2, and it says, well, let's read it together. Oops. Be appalled, O heaven, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What's going on there is several hundred years before the time of Jesus Christ is that Jeremiah is a prophet of God in the Old Testament. He has to go to the people of God, whom God had redeemed, whom God had reconciled, whom God had protected and given victory after victory, and yet the people of God in their hearts were seeking safety and security in other nations, in other gods, and God has to come to them in the person of Jeremiah and say, you know what, you have wandered away from me. You have set up in your hearts other idols, things that you think are going to benefit you, things that you think are going to satisfy you, but they never can because they are no gods at all. When Shannon and I were church planting in Utah, it's tough going. Planting a church in Utah and pastoring a church, and it was a struggle. And there were lots of times where there was lots of discouragement. And I had a friend in the Northern California Presbytery who said to me, Michael, God is after your heart. And if he has to tear down the church in order to capture your heart, if he has to remove the success of the church as an idol in your heart, he'll do it. And I thought, what terrible, wonderful counsel that was. We had a mentor also during our time in Utah. I referenced him before, the velvet hammer, Richard Siegel, who pounded into our hearts and brains Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the living God, and have dug for themselves broken cisterns, cisterns that cannot hold water. And here's the thing. What I had done was I had taken a good thing, the health, the success, the well-being of the church that God had called me to plant. And I had taken that good thing and I had elevated it to the ultimate thing. So when we had struggle, when we had discouragement, what happened was I felt insecure. I felt unsatisfied. Why? Because the idol of my heart could never satisfy me. Only God could satisfy me. And so that was a lesson that I had to learn. And that was 30 years ago. And do you know what I still do today? I take good things and I make them ultimate things. And God has to tear down the idols of my heart. Now, when I say that we're all slow to learn, I really mean it. Think about it. Think about the good things that you take and you make ultimate things and you put them on the throne of your heart in place of God. Things that if you don't get them, that you're discouraged, you're sad, you're depressed, you're upset, you're angry. Things like a relationship. It's a great thing. God has blessed us. We're relational creatures. That's the way that God has made us. But if you take a relationship and you make that your idol, the thing, idols always promise. They never deliver. It becomes an idol and God has to tear it down. Think about other good things. Success in business. Do you want your business to succeed? Sure you do, right? That's a good thing. You want to be a good steward of all the resources God has. But what about when there's time of struggle or hardship? What about when there's times of failure and you're crushed? Why? Because you've taken a good thing, the success of your business, and you made it the ultimate thing. This, I will finally really be satisfied if this happens. It happens all the time. For students, we got a lot of teenagers in here. Being accepted, popular with your friends. That's a good thing, right? To have close friends that you're tied to, people who can encourage you. But when you make having friends the ultimate thing, and then you have a season where it seems like you don't have as many friends as you want, and you become sad and discouraged, you have taken a good thing, friendships, and you have elevated them to the ultimate thing. And God has to tear down the idols of our hearts. It happens all the time in lots of ways. Well, in John chapter 4, we encounter the woman of Samaria. In her conversation, I don't think we have all that was said, but we have John's summary of the account. And the woman of Samaria is clearly a person who had been seeking satisfaction in relationships, is she not? It comes out in the conversation that she had been married 5 times, and now she was living with a man. That's a pretty good clue from the context that she had put on the throne of her heart being acceptable to a man. And Jesus has to bring down the idol of her heart. Now, it is possible that her previous husbands had died and that she was free to marry again. But there are clues in the text that lead us to believe that that's not the case, that it wasn't just some totally above board, totally right and good with God kind of a thing. And what do we learn? One, she's living with a man. So, immorality. But also this. When does she come to the well? John tells us it was the 6th hour. Now, if the Jewish day begins at 6 o'clock, 0600, the 6th hour would be high noon. Nobody comes to the well at high noon. It's the hottest part of the day. Well, who does she come to the well with? She comes alone, doesn't she? Well, you would think if she had, unfortunately, if her previous husbands had died and she was, you know, lawfully, if she was obeying all the rules, she'd have a lot of sympathy in the town, right? She'd have friends coming, come on, now let's go out to the well together. Women always went out to the well together. She didn't have any of that. She had made the relationship with a man the ultimate thing. Let me tell you what we learn from this text and Jesus' interaction with the woman. The first thing we learn is this: how broken cisterns work. They don't. All right, point number two. No, I'm just kidding. So how broken cisterns work. So she comes and encounters Jesus. And I want to say this as kind of an aside. One of the things that we learn in the first part of the text is it says this, that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. That word, had to, he must pass through Samaria, is incredibly important in the text. And you might miss it, but when John uses the word had to, it's day, it's delta epsilon iota, D-E-I. When John uses the word had to, here are the other contexts where he uses that word. In the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus said, you have to be born again. In John 3:14, Jesus says, the Son of Man must be, day, lifted up. When John the Baptist is talking about Jesus in John 3:30, he says, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. And in John chapter 9, Jesus says, we must do the works that God requires. In every instance where John uses the word day, must to, an obligation, had to, it indicates a divine appointment. This is part of God's plan. This is what he's doing. The Son of Man must be lifted up. You must be born again. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, why would John tell us that? Do you know who the Samaritans were? A lot of you probably know this too. The Samaritans were basically half-breeds. They were outcasts. They were religious, cultural, social outcasts. And the way that it happened was this. The northern capital of Israel was captured and the people taken off into captivity. The way that the Assyrians most often would conquer a people was not just to beat them down, because if you beat them down, they'll rise up, right? But it was to assimilate them. And so what happened was the Assyrians brought people in, and the Jews of that region intermarried with the Assyrians. Well, that was a big no-no in the Old Testament, in God's economy. Right? You weren't supposed to do that. So by this time, the Samaritans are considered traitors to the Jewish race. They had their own kind of version of the law of God. They had their own temple on Mount Gerizim where they were going to worship. And that's why in the New Testament, in the Gospels we read of so many, when you hear about a Samaritan, this is not a good description. And so the Samaritans were looked down on by the Jews. And yet, here it is in a region full of half-breeds, full of traitors to the Jewish race, full of people who had gone away from God. John tells us Jesus had to go through Samaria. And the encounter that he has is with a woman who not only is part of this foreign culture, this culture of religious traitors, but she is also an immoral woman who has been in serial marriages, and yet John says Jesus had to go through Samaria. And how many encounters do we read about on his travel through Samaria? One woman. Jesus goes to Samaria to meet this woman, and to share with her that she has been seeking satisfaction in something that's not God, and he offers her the answer, which is himself. She is thirsty. You know, you would say, I don't think that you would describe her as a seeker, that she was seeking after God, but she was seeking after satisfaction, was she not? In something that could never satisfy her. And Jesus has always said from the beginning of his ministry that he has come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus goes what would be considered the straightest way to get north to Galilee but it wasn't the most common way. Most faithful Jews would go around Samaria. That's how bad they looked down on the Samaritans. They would go around Samaria to go up north to Galilee. Jesus goes to Samaria for this woman, because that's what Jesus came to do. I think when we look at this text and we read that this woman had five husbands and now she's living with someone else, we think, how shameful, right? Do you know anybody like this? I know a couple who've been involved in serial marriages. But I think when we look at her, when other people in that day looked at her, we think, tisk, tisk, how shameful. Married five times and now living with a man? She's lost. She's hopeless. She's helpless. And that's who Jesus came to save. The lost, the hopeless, the helpless. The lesson for us in this, how broken cisterns work, one is this, that you and I take stock of our own hearts and lives, and that we think about the good things that we tend to make ultimate things and that we repent of that. But there's another lesson here, and that is that we in the church, I mean, I think this is incredibly gospel-centered, grace-filled congregation. And I just absolutely love being a part of it. I feel like this is an authentic body of Christ. But we in the church, writ large, have a tendency to look at someone like this and totally look away. Totally look away. Not think that they are worth our time and effort because they're so far gone. Don't we? And yet Jesus, he was really good at managing his time and his targets, right? Jesus goes out of his way, at least culturally, and crosses this religious divide and cultural divide, societal divide, for this one woman to show her that she's been in error, seeking all these other things to satisfy her, and that only he can satisfy. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is, you would ask him, and he would give you water welling up, spring of inside you welling up to eternal life. How broken cisterns work, they don't. You know, this is a, it's an uncomfortable lesson to learn as believers, but Scripture always, everywhere, calls on us to examine our hearts. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any offensive way in me. Think about ways that you have taken a good thing, the safety and security of your children, the health of a loved one, and you have made it the ultimate thing, and repent of that and turn to Jesus Christ as the only one who satisfies. So the second thing, besides how broken cisterns work, the second thing is this, how grace works. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God. When we look at the Samaritan woman, this is not a passage that is in isolation. It's in connection to other passages of Scripture. Do you remember what we just looked at, or who we just looked at a couple of weeks ago? We looked at Nicodemus. So if this woman is immoral, and she's lost, and she's sinful, and she's doing all the wrong things, serial marriage, and live with a man, all this. If this woman is that, well, what did we see in Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, we think Pharisee, hypocrite, that's not the way it was. A Pharisee was a rule keeper. This is a good guy. He was trying to do right. And Jesus, what does Jesus say to him? You must be born again, Nicodemus. But what I want you to see is that so many places, especially in John, but in the Gospels, where God, in his sovereign superintendence of Scriptures, God places in juxtaposition the righteous and the unrighteous. And nowhere does it say, well, this guy, Nicodemus, he's okay. This immoral woman, she needs Jesus. Think about it, okay? Other examples. Luke chapter 7, Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee. His name is Simon. And while he's at the home of Simon the Pharisee, good guy, rule keeper, righteous, at least in the world's eyes, good guy, rule keeper, while he's in Simon's home, a sinful woman comes and anoints his feet. Do you remember that? In Luke chapter 7, the unrighteous and the righteous. In Luke chapter 15, we have the parable of the prodigal son, which is a total misnomer because it's not one son. Jesus begins a parable and says what? There's a man who had two sons. Now, one asks for his father's inheritance, and he goes and he squanders it in wild living. His sin is so easy to see. It is right in front of you. And in fact, you can smell it because he comes home and he's smelling of the pigsty, right? The younger brother prodigal. But who's at home? The older brother. And what's he doing? He's managing the household. He's keeping the rules. And the point that Luke is making in Luke 15 is, you know what? Both of these sons are alienated from the father. One comes home stinking of pigs. He comes home in repentance and he's received. The other, the older brother prodigal, he's outraged at the father's grace given to the younger son. In every case, Nicodemus and the woman at the well, right? Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman of the town who anoints Jesus' feet. The parable of the lost sons, the younger brother prodigal and the older brother prodigal. In Luke 18, the parable that Jesus tells, two men went up to a temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The righteous, seemingly, and the unrighteous. How grace works is this. The gospel says that your sinfulness, your record of bad immoral behavior, does not disqualify you from heaven if you're in Jesus. Your history is not a disqualifier. But it also says this, that your good record of being a rule keeper, of being a rule follower, or being a faithful church attender and a giver and stuff does not gain you entrance into the kingdom without Jesus. Isn't that what God is trying to show us? How grace works? It is both those who are scrupulous rule keepers and those who are far away rule breakers need the gospel, the good news of new life in Jesus Christ. That's how grace works. George Whitefield was a preacher in the 1700s, famous for many, many sermons, but part of the Great Awakening. And he was preaching a sermon in Glasgow, Scotland, 1741. And he was talking about the method of grace, is actually the title of the sermon. And he made some astonishing claims. He said that when you are a Christian, that it's not just your bad works that need to be repented of, but you also need to repent of trusting in your own righteousness. And he says, I don't know about you, but I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot fast, but I sin. My repentance needs to be repented of. And I thought that was a beautiful illustration of how all of our righteous deeds, Isaiah says, without Christ, apart from God, are like filthy rags. They don't recommend us to God. Our best deeds are so tainted with sin that they deserve damnation. That's what Whitefield says. And that's what Scripture teaches. Apart from Christ, we are more lost and hopeless and helpless and sinful than we ever dare to imagine. But in Jesus Christ, we're more loved and beautiful than we ever dared to believe. That's the good news of the gospel. So, what I would like for us to do, I'm not even watching the time here, sorry about that. How broken cisterns work. I want us all to consider the good things that we're making the ultimate thing and repent of those and turn to the spring of living water in Jesus. I want us to do that, but then also how grace works, that whether you are well-versed in the church, or you are brand new to the church, or you're just kind of on the outside looking in, I want you to know that Jesus went out of his way to seek and to save this one woman in Samaria. And through her, there were lots of townspeople that converted. One of the interesting things about that, and I'll leave you with this. In verse 28, John tells us this. The disciples have come back, and Jesus has been interacting with this woman, which is very unusual for the time. The disciples come back, and they want Jesus to eat, and he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, somebody brought him food. So here's the thing. The woman, it says in verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And what struck me in studying this and preparing for this is, so why didn't John just say, so the woman went into town and told other people about Jesus? Why does he say specifically she left her water jar? Because that is the gospel. The gospel is that we're leaving our water jars, we're leaving our broken cisterns, and we are only depending on Jesus Christ. And he's the one who satisfies. He's the one who gives us water that springs up to eternal life. That is the good news of the gospel. If I had to give you homework, sorry, I'm in teacher mode. If I had to give you homework, I would say this. Leave your water jars. So we all have them. Things that we're trusting in, that we tend to make ultimate things. And this is a regular daily habit that we have to develop. The relationship, good grades in school, friends, the safety of my children and grandchildren, the health of a loved one. These are all good things. But you have to be on your guard, because the tendency of our human heart is to make them ultimate things. And it robs us of joy. And that's the one thing that Jesus is out to give us, right? Springs of living water, so that we don't thirst. Yeah. So I'm going to close this in prayer. If you would do that homework, and I'll be back to check on your grades next week. So. No, sorry. Teacher mode. Can't escape teacher mode. So... I'm going to pray for us. If you would also just examine your hearts as I pray for us, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Here it is, in just visible, tangible, tasteable, touchable form, where we see that we get to eat and drink of Jesus, right? Rather than the idols of our hearts. And so I want us, as I pray, if we'll examine our hearts before we come to the Lord's table. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this Samaritan woman at the well. I see so much of myself in her, seeking satisfaction in things that don't satisfy. But also... of being reminded of a habit I need to cultivate, which is leaving my water jars, broken cisterns that can't hold water, things that aren't you. Father, I pray that we would all consider that. I also want us to consider how we look at people who seem to be so far off, and yet you seek after the lost and the hopeless and the helpless. You made it a divine appointment for Jesus to meet this woman at the well. So, Father, I pray that we would consider those in our lives that we have dismissed, that we have just casually said, I don't think it's worth the time. But, Father, I pray that you would renew our hearts for the lost, for those who are seeking and searching, thirsting and hungering, for the things that can never satisfy, and help us to show them Jesus. And Father, the joy and excitement of this woman when she met Jesus. And he laid bare all the sins of her life and her heart. And she couldn't help But tell other people, come and see this person, Jesus. Father, give us hearts like hers. In Jesus' name, amen.